Let me ask you to take your Bibles out and turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 27. We are approaching the conclusion of Luke's letter to Theophilus. And we're looking at Paul's journey to the city of Rome, his sailing trip to the city of Rome. And I'll be honest with you, when I put together the PowerPoint outlines and my sermon title and that kind of thing, we toyed with the idea of having Gilligan's Island music play when this slide pulled up, okay? Just saying. And we figured we wouldn't do that to the sound crew this week. We didn't want to catch them off guard because retribution is a hard thing when, you know, you catch them, then they can get you later. So anyway, I don't know about you, but when I think about sailing, I have these mental pictures of just being on board a 42-foot catamaran, being out on a clear ocean somewhere in the Caribbean and enjoying the sunshine and rocking along, clipping along with the wind from place to place, from anchorage to anchorage. And I just have this picture of catching fish when you want to eat fish and just relaxing and enjoying yourself. And I know the nights are dark. I know the days can be bright and hot, and the waves can be rough at times. And then other times you hit the doldrums and there you sit. You have to motor in to wherever you're going to go or whatever. But still, time is your friend and life is good. I can hear Jimmy Buffett playing in the background. I mean, I just, my mind can just go. I have always wanted to do that. Now, you know, I may be one of those people who I've once had seasickness, you know, and once when I was a teenager, we were out deep sea fishing, and that didn't go so well for me, but I recovered, and I've forgotten all about it, and I don't have any trouble being on the water now. I'm sure if I was out for a long sailing trip, I would probably have to be taking Dramamine all the time. My brother-in-law, Doug, Ann's older brother, lived on a catamaran, a 40-something foot catamaran, for like 13 years. And I'll have to tell you the truth. I'm still mad at Doug. He never asked me to go with him, okay? He went from all over the Caribbean. He went from port to port. He was in South America. He was in Central America. He was all over the place. He would eat in these foreign little towns, and where he would be the only person who spoke English. Doug's fluent with Spanish as well, but he would be there and meeting new people, eating new foods, just enjoying life to the fullest. I don't know about you, I see the bumper stickers on the back of cars, you know, that say, "I'd rather be sailing." And there's something in me about that resonates with that. And that's just the honest truth. I was thinking about all those things as I was reading Paul's experience here, and I'm thinking to myself, wow, the flip side of the coin is true about that bumper sticker. Yeah, I've never seen a bumper sticker that says, "I'd rather be shipwrecked." No one sets sail with the thought of running aground somewhere. But you know what? Experienced sailors know that that's going to happen. Those things are going to happen. You know, things are not going to go the way you expect. There are risks when you love the sea like that. And Paul learned to accept some of those kind of risks, to accept suffering, to accept difficulty as just a natural part of the plan that God had for him. And I think that's important for us to understand. I can't help but put myself into Paul's place. You know, if I were the Apostle Paul, you know, and I am not, but if I had been the Apostle Paul, and especially in these closing chapter of Acts, I would have been struggling. Put yourself in his shoes for just a minute. If you were Paul right now, what would you be thinking and feeling in your life? Okay, you have been set aside in Caesarea for 2 years. You've been waiting for the opportunity to go to Rome. Your life mission has been to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and you've set your goal, you've set your focus on going to Rome, to meeting with the government there and to beginning to share the gospel, let it trickle down there. If you were Paul, if you've been delayed in Caesarea for 2 years, And you put your commission to preach the gospel on hold, and now you're going at a snail-paced, ill-fated sea voyage. How would you feel? What would you be thinking? What would your emotions be like? Would you be like, God, have you abandoned me? Have you forgotten what I was trying? Have you, you made promises, but here we are. I think there's a little bit of that going on in Paul's heart, no doubt. From a divine perspective, everything has a purpose. Everything occurs as it should. But sometimes, from my point of view, sometimes from your point of view too, I think, we can't help but wonder whether the journey is going to end, whether it's going to end up being like we thought it should be, whether this torturous journey with various vessels from Caesarea all the way to the final port, whether it's all going to work out. I was thinking about Paul's experience, Paul's heart, Paul's feelings. And I ran across, again, I was reminded of the passage out of 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul talks about his circumstances and in his own words. He says this. He says, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Five times. Three times I was beaten with rods. That's eight. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. At night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. That's how Paul talks about his feelings, his experiences. Nah, I don't want to be on the ship with Paul. I'm pretty content right where the Lord has me. I'm not jealous. But I wonder how Paul felt. You know what? We're going to see that this morning in a beautiful way. Would you turn with me today to Acts chapter 27? We're going to read the whole chapter. It is a long narrative. It's a travel log that Dr. Luke has written for us. And I'm going to give you a map of that in just a little while of some of the places that we are going to hear about and talk about this morning. But that'll come up in a little bit in the outline. This is the inerrant, the inspired, and infallible Word of God. Let's give it careful attention. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking on a ship from Adriatum, which is about to sail, or was about to sail, to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, and because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and to Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we went under the lee of Crete along Salamon. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which is or was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo, but of the ship, and also of our lives. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to Paul, to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Clauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Cytrus, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. And since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you and all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms, and a little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and that had lowered the ship's boats into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the sailors, or soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land." Let's pray. Father, this is a seafaring tale that we've just read. And it's a picture of humanity, of mankind, in a boat. in a difficult situation, learning what it means to rest in a sovereign God. Father, I pray this morning as we open this portion of the Word of God that you would open our hearts, that we would see Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of his people, that we would indeed realize that as we have sung, as we have heard, that you do hold us fast, that you are the one who delivers us when the fig tree doesn't blossom, when there are no animals in the stall, that you are working your perfect purposes out. So, Lord Jesus, meet us at the scriptures today, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. This morning I have three basic points, and we're just going to follow the consecutive nature of the text here. The first 12 verses, really, I've labeled sailing into trouble this morning. I would suggest to you today that if there was any desire, any passion, anything in Paul's heart that was the motivating driving factor for the Apostle Paul, it was that he would take the gospel to the Gentiles. And especially that he would carry the gospel all the way to the city of Rome. That was his passion. That was what he wanted to do. He wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to appear before Nero and the court in Rome. And he wanted the gospel to be heard and to trickle down through the upper echelons of society and government in his day. He was passionate about that. He was committed to that. And so with the decree from Festus, you've appealed to Caesar, to Caesar you shall go. With that appeal, the Lord's promise began to be fulfilled in Acts chapter 23. And we've watched that process, but oh my goodness, it has been a long, arduous, difficult, slow process. I was thinking about it, thinking about the Apostle Paul. And I was thinking about how slow and long that process was. And then I was thinking about, look, we're about to engage in launching Matt and Lindsay into a church plant. You know that church plants don't happen overnight, that they are not easy, that sometimes they actually end up shipwrecked on the shoals, but God's purposes are worked out. It takes time. It takes patience. And I was thinking about that, and then I was thinking about just church life in general. You know, the church grows, but we don't grow in a flash. And when the church does grow in a flash, there's usually problems. When the church grows under the persecution and the heat and the struggle of life in this fallen world, then it grows deep and it grows secure in Christ. God works through the Apostle Paul through hardship on the way to his destiny. That's the point I want you to get. God works in you through hardship on the way to your destiny. God uses the hard things in our lives. Now, Paul had learned to take every circumstance as an opportunity to point others to Christ. I need to learn that lesson, don't you? Wow. I'd rather whine and complain and go, woe is me, I am undone. I need to point to Christ. Maybe you need to do the same thing. So, Paul's appeal to Caesar, he's put in the custody of a kindly Roman centurion whose name is Julius. He's placed on this ship that is destined for Italy. That's the focus of his ministry dreams. Things are beginning to happen. Things are beginning to move Paul in the right direction, and he's pleased. Luke, Dr. Luke, and Aristarchus go with him as they set out. Paul is a Roman citizen. He's obviously a gentleman, and Julius begins to appreciate Paul, begins to trust Paul, and so when they put in at Sidon, he was allowed to disembark from the boat, and he was able to visit his friends there, and so far, so good. You know, the three-hour tour's not too bad. Life's pretty good, and we're making progress. We're going toward my goal. Life is falling into place, and things are rocking along, and here we are, and my friends and I are able to go visit these other believers in the town of Sidon. Now, well, that's a great thing, but then from that point on, things began to deteriorate. So they sailed up the coast to Sidon and going to the map. I don't know if you can see that very well. I should have found maybe a better one. But you can trace Paul's progress as he starts off down here at Caesarea, just outside of Jerusalem. He goes to Sidon. They sail up the coast, all the way up the coast to the little corner there above the Holy Land, and then they scoot across, keeping the coastline nearby. They didn't have the fancy navigational tools that you and I profit from all the time. They didn't have a GPS. They couldn't ask Siri to give them directions to wherever they were going, and they had to make their way. You see how the trail, and I really think the trail over here, I'm going to step off the thing. I think the trail out here just does this kind of number, okay? They are actually worried about falling into the sandbars that are above the African coast. The sandbars apparently above the area of Cyprus is full of sandbars and treacherous water, and they were fearful of those things. That's part of what happened there. Prevailing winds. So after 2 weeks, of pretty hard, skillful ship handling, they dock at Myra. Okay, that's the first big destination, and then they begin to make plans. This is on the south coast of Turkey, and they change ships, and now they're headed on an Egyptian ship from Alexandria. The text says they're headed on an Egyptian ship toward Italy. Okay, slow headway, bad weather. Things aren't going beautifully. It is not sailing on a catamaran in the Caribbean, okay? It is not. It is not. It is an ugly thing. In fact, the scripture says it's actually early October. It says it's after the fast. What that means, Yom Kippur, it means it was after Holy Week, and the weather was closing in on them. The decision was made to press on another 40 miles and go to the port of Phoenix. Perhaps modern-day Phineas, or Philicus, I think is what it's called. At any rate, so they decided that's what they're going to do. They're going to winter there and go from there. I want to just take a second from the travel log, okay? I think there are about three things that are profitable here out of this narrative that deserve some comment, that deserve just a second for you to pause and think. Maybe four things. First of all, it is a temptation for you. I know it is for me. When I'm reading my devotional reading, you know, I'm reading scriptures, and I run across a passage like this where I've got a list of these cities and these names that I can't pronounce, and I've got these foreign places, and I've got an idea that they're somewhere around the Mediterranean Sea, but that's about all I've got, you know. I tend to read through that, and I skim it. I don't think about it very much. I just pass by it and go on and try to get to the meat of the text. You know what? Every word in the Word of God has value, and there's a reason that Luke records these words for us. It's here for a purpose. There's something profitable for us here. The first point I want to draw out of this is, number one, don't skip over the stuff that's easy to skim by. Because there's always something lurking in there for you. Point number one. Point number two. I think that one of the things that happens in this text is almost incidental. It's almost something that we just kind of don't even think about. And it's the fact that at Sidon, when they landed at Sidon, the centurion Justus, in kindness to the Apostle Paul and to Luke and Aristarchus too, although they're not mentioned at that point, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for their needs. What's happening there? Paul had never been to Sidon. He'd never been to this place. He'd never been in this town. Now, maybe he had been nearby. Maybe he had some friends from Tyre or whatever, but he had never been to Sidon. Perhaps through a network of friends or whatever, Paul may have known someone who was distantly related, who was a second cousin twice removed, and who knew so-and-so, and who was a believer in Jesus, you know, one of those kind of relationships. But here's the thing. This is my point. I think it's interesting that God provides his people to encourage his people wherever they are. It was providential that Paul was allowed to get off the ship at that point, that he was allowed to go meet these friends, that he was networking with other believers, and that they provided for his needs. By the way, this is the last time that Paul is actually welcome into someone's home, into worship, family worship, before he arrives at Rome. He rejoiced in the fellowship that he found with other Christians. I want to say to you that you can't go anywhere on this globe that there are not other believers. That someone, somewhere in the family of Christ doesn't know you and doesn't can't relate to you, okay? That you can't go anywhere, that you can't meet other believers. Anywhere. That's the first, or the second point, I guess, I would make out of that text. It's encouraging. Third point, Paul's warning against sailing on that late in the year in the face of worsening weather. You know, the pilot and the ship owner regarded it as obviously better to go seek a better port to winter in. And these guys were between a rock and a hard place. They've got these soldiers, they've got these prisoners, they've got this responsibility, they've got this freight that they are trying to take care of, and they could stay and put at risk losing the ship and port, or they could sail, risking the ship and the crew at sea. And obviously conditions were, the weather was coming worse, winter was coming on, things were not going to get easier or better. And Paul warns them. And I think it's interesting here. Paul's warning is more a prescription or more a prediction than a prescription. He saw what disaster would do. It's not that Paul didn't believe that God was sovereign and that God was in control of the wind and the waves and that he would not get him to Rome. Paul didn't think that. Paul knew God would get him to Rome one way or the other. But he emphasized the path of prudence and responsibility. Paul used his wisdom. He used his head. Better be safe than sorry. Arrive in Italy in one piece in the spring than hazard a dangerous wintry sea trip. The absolute sovereignty of God is the context, not the contradiction for the proper exercise of human responsibility. You want me to say that again? The absolute sovereignty of God is the context, not the contradiction of the proper exercise of human responsibility. The one who foreordains whatsoever comes to pass also foreordains the means by which it should happen. Listen to that. Think about that for just a minute. The intelligent application of the human brain is often a part of God's means. You know, it's been said, the old cliche is what? Man proposes, God disposes. God calls us to use our minds. There's human responsibility that's linked to the sovereignty of God. That's the bottom line here. Fourth thing here. I think I need to point out that Paul was not traveling alone. You need to get that. You need to understand that Paul is not by himself. Luke is with him. Aristarchus is with them for at least the first part of the journey. Actually, Luke is the one who's recording these words for Theophilus in the book of Acts. And that it is some, let's see, is it 16 times that he uses the word we in this chapter alone. And then in the next chapter, in chapter 28, once Paul is in Rome, he uses the word we, speaking the plural of Luke and Paul being together in Rome, almost as many times again there. Paul is not by himself, okay? He's not alone. I think sometimes we forget that we have other brothers and who are walking beside us, who are helping us, who are encouraging us, who are there for us. So I think we get a real sense of the drama and the reality of life on the sea. And I think Luke has done a fabulous job. He's a doctor, but he knows how to describe the process of sailing in a beautiful way. He did a great job recording that. I feel the drama of that text as I read it, and I think you do too. All right, so those are the things I would pause as we think about those first 12 verses and we think about the travel log, so to speak. So let's look at the storm. Let's take a few minutes and just think about the storm in the sea, okay? Verses 13 to 38. The sailors are not foolhardy. These guys know how to do what they do. They are professional sailors. They waited until the weather improved. They thought, they felt that the weather was going to be better, so they weigh anchor, they sail along the coast of Crete. Their optimism doesn't last long, and these guys are caught in the wind of a hurricane force called a northeaster, okay? They drove them toward the African coast, a place that they did not want to be, did not want to run aground, the sandbars of Syrtis. Day after day, they tried to run before the wind until after they've offloaded cargo, after they've gotten rid of tackle, after they've gotten rid of even their hope, they wait helplessly in the ship for them to be taken to their watery graves. These professional sailors did everything they knew, and they were fearful for their lives. You need to understand the drama in this text. These guys are sweating it out. They're in a hurricane. Every year about this time of the year, I think about the time when Ann and I moved to Baltimore. We moved about this time of year to Baltimore City. We bought a house in the city of Baltimore, and it was late August of 1989. We literally had just moved. I know a lot of you guys are moving and boxes and all the joys of those kind of things. What great fun that is. We had just been in the house. We'd closed on the house. We were in the house, and we had just gotten there when Hurricane Hugo slammed into Charleston. Remember it? Hurricane Hugo, September 21st, 1989. Our unpacked boxes were in the basement bedroom. The basement bedroom had a sump pump in it, which was a great thing, except it was in the high point in the basement. It wasn't in the lowest point. We didn't know that when we closed on that house. We had a foot of water in our basement. I can remember it rained and it rained and it rained for days before Hugo made landfall in Charleston. And it rained in Baltimore like cats and dogs for days. And I had gone to work. I had gone to the church. I was actually in my study and beginning to unpack some of my books and boxes and things and shelving things and trying to get organized and thinking about what I was going to preach and everything else and working through the struggles of transitions. And Ann calls. And she says, "The basement is flooding. Come home now." About a foot of water in the basement. Sump pumps pumping away. Water is still coming in. Shop vac ran for 24 solid hours with me on the other end of it, pumping that stuff out. Buckets, those Home Depot 5-gallon buckets, I hate those things. I had the best workout I've had in I don't know when. Hugo made landfall, and we lost our belongings how many miles away? Hugo's actual effect, it affected some 2 million people. Hugo actually killed 67 people, and they say that it inflicted $11 billion in damage, more costly than any Atlantic hurricane preceding it. There was a woman who was interviewed as a result of Hugo. This is just a sideline. She was interviewed by a TV reporter, And she commented that many in Charleston had no time for the Lord before that, and the hurricane was a message from God calling them to turn back to Him. I think it was a word in season. I really do. We often turn back to the Lord in those kinds of seasons in life, don't we? Well, those calamities ought to give us pause for serious reflection. Paul was no exception. There were some 275 other people on that boat with the Apostle Paul. And they are hit by a hurricane. You see the picture of Hurricane Hugo out at sea there? That's Hugo before it made landfall in Charleston. I don't know how well that shows up for you. Three times in those horrible days, Paul intervened. He intervened to encourage the failing spirits of those 275 people on the boat with him. Three times. Those sailors, they're passengers, they've lost their bearings, it's a horrible nor'easter, they've taken every action they can to stay afloat, they want to make safe landfall, the crew hasn't eaten for a long time, and maybe they didn't eat for a number of reasons. Maybe they were seasick. Okay, let's be honest. That kind of storm, I would think that would be a real thing. But maybe there's other reasons. Think about the stress that you would feel in that kind of thing. Maybe they were worried about stretching their food supply, just honestly. Maybe they were fasting to please the gods. You know, I can't help but think about Jonah and his experience. You've got to remember that. Regardless, these people have lost all hope of making it to shore alive. The storm's at its height. Their sense of direction is gone. Morale is at its lowest ebb. No one has a stomach for food. No one has eaten, and the vessel is lurching in the waves. It's a horrible situation. And then Paul steps up, and he takes command of the situation. What does Paul do? He doesn't say, "I told you so." Well, he kind of does, doesn't he? But not exactly. I don't think that's his full intent. I think that's there, but I don't think that's his full intent. I think Paul does say, "I told you so," but maybe to encourage them to listen to him now. Hear me now. You should have listened earlier, but listen to me now, he says. He uses the occasion to encourage them with the vision that the angel of the Lord has given him, that not a hair from any of their heads is going to fall, that they're going to be rescued, they're going to make it to shore. Actually, his words there in the Greek, "keep up your courage, take heart," essentially take heart, be brave is what he's saying there. He's already received assurance from the angel of the Lord that they will be delivered, okay? And he shares that message with his shipmates. And he gives them some practical advice. He says, "Look, let's give up making our destination. Let's just look at safety. Let's run aground and find a place where we can be safe and secure. Let's change our goal," as a matter of fact, is what he's saying there. Survival has to be their first priority. God's assurance of survival was not a license to take foolish chances, is what Paul's saying. I assure you, you're not going to lose a hair of your head, but don't keep pushing for a goal that is not practical, that is not wise, okay? After two full weeks adrift, lost, helpless, wind, current, the crew begins to suspect that they're near land. Maybe they smelled it. Maybe they just began to have a sense. Maybe they could hear the surf crashing in the distance. Maybe they could tell. They begin to take soundings. By the way, a fathom, that's a fathom. About that. You know what that is? That's about 6 feet. Okay? Tip to tip. So they end up in about 90 feet of water, okay? They're nearing shore. They've been adrift, they've been hopeless, they've had no help, no sense of where they are. They finally decide they're near land, and some of the crew begins to drop anchors They dropped four anchors to drag behind them, and they thought that maybe they had a better chance of making it to shore alive. And so they take the ship's dinghy. That's the ship, the boat that they talk about in the text here. It's the ship's dinghy. And they launch the dinghy, making the excuse that they're going to drop anchors off the bow, too. And Paul has already been in a shipwreck or two in his life. He knows what sailors would tend to do. He sees through what they are doing. He tells the centurion, he tells Julius about what's happening here. Not Julius, is it? It's Julius. I had Justice all of a sudden in my head. Anyway, he cuts it off. The soldiers cut the ropes. They let the dinghy go. By the way, they have wrapped ropes underneath the boat to keep the boat from falling apart. They've already done that. They've already strapped the boat together to hold it together. The weather is so bad. The centurion trusts Paul, and they don't allow sailors to leave. And they would have abandoned all the passengers to make for their own, and 275 passengers on a boat. I can't imagine that passengers would sail a boat in that kind of weather very well. Anyway, verse 33 and following describes how widespread their confidence was in Paul. He urged them at daybreak to take nourishment. They hadn't eaten in 2 weeks. Listen, I'm not going to miss lunch today, and I won't miss dinner either. 2 weeks they've not eaten. Think about that for just a minute, okay? Paul says, it's been 14 days since you've eaten. You need to eat nourishment. You need to be strengthened. And then Paul takes bread. He prays. He gives thanks to God. And before the whole boat, he breaks it and begins to eat. Now, I know the first thing you think is Lord's Supper. He's not serving the Lord's Supper. They are eating. They're eating real food for the first time in 2 weeks. He assures them that God is going to preserve them. They start to lighten up the boat with every means they can. They throw the wheat off into the sea. They're trying to rise higher in the water to avoid the shoals and everything else. And look at the verses 39 to 44. Daylight brings land, okay? It turns out to be the island of Malta, and with that, the whole company runs aground. The boat runs aground. They get hung up in the reef outside of the port in Malta. It wasn't a port at that point. Outside of where they are on the island of Malta, they run aground. The bow of the boat is stuck. The rear end of the boat is being smashed by the waves and the winds so bad that it's just literally falling apart. It's literally crumbling in pieces all around them. The soldiers want to kill the prisoners because they know that if the prisoners get away, that their lives as soldiers will be in danger. They will be killed. They will be held responsible. So they say to the centurion, let's kill the prisoners because we know that if we let them go, they're going to run off and we'll be culpable for that. Julius... Not Justice. Julius doesn't allow that to happen. They send the prisoners in, let them swim into the sea, and let them dive in, and those that could swim were to swim to the shore, and then the others were to catch a piece of the ship that was breaking apart all around them and find their way to float into the land. The bitterness of the shipwreck, through all of the awful things, Paul emerges as a man of faith and courage. Because of God and His Word. I want you to hear that. I want you to know that. The Word of God is that which fortifies him, which strengthens him, which gives him the courage, and it enriches us. The Word of God is that thing that gives you courage. It's that thing that enables you to withstand the storms in life. Look, Paul's circumstances here are pretty horrible. There's just no way around it. He's in Hurricane Hugo in the Mediterranean Sea, and he's a prisoner. He's been a prisoner for over 2 years. His hopes of going to Rome are bobbing with him in that sea, in that boat that's lurching around in the Mediterranean. His hope, the thing that enables him to withstand all the pressures, is the Word of God. I think Luke meant to impress Paul's confidence in the Word of God on us out of this text. I think the Roman captors saw Paul as a man of integrity, as a man of, who spoke the truth, who spoke words that were gracious. Paul was not a common criminal. Paul was the one who was not a troublemaker, but he was a man of conviction. He was a man who was upright. He was a man that you could trust in a difficult time of need. Chapter ends with words of fulfillment. I love verse 44. And all were brought safely to land. That's what God had promised. That's what God had promised through the Apostle Paul's words to the 275 other people on that boat. All would come safely to land. God kept his word. He always does. God keeps his word. He always will. The promise in Paul's case was precise. It was special. It was for this event. No such promise of rescue for us from a storm is given in the scriptures, okay? But Paul had a specific promise. So what key truths, what applications do I need to draw for us this morning? I think the passage here before us, it's a narrative. It's a seafaring tale, if you will. It's full of the descriptors, and you can smell the salt air as you read it, I think. I certainly can, but I want to tell you that. This passage is full of theology. It is full of some beautiful truths that we need to get our hearts around. And the first thing is that it's full of theology around the character of God. Do you hear it? Do you see it? He is all-knowing. God knew what was going on in the Mediterranean Sea and where the Apostle Paul and his shipmates were bobbing around out there like a cork. He knew what was going on. And he sent an angel. He dispatched an angel because he is all-knowing, and he can dispatch by night an angel to Paul in a boat in the middle of the Mediterranean. That's the character of God. God is good. He has not only mercifully saved Paul from his sins and rescued him and saved him on the Damascus Road, he's not only commissioned him to take the gospel to the Gentiles of the world, but even spares Paul and the people on board. God is good. God is all powerful. He's able to bring each of his words to pass precisely accordingly to his eternal purpose and plan. You think the storm on the sea was an accident? No way. It was part of the plan of God. I think the second thing is it helps us understand the providence of God. Paul was persuaded that the outcome that God had ordained and had subsequently declared in his word would infallibly, certainly, without doubt, come to pass. He was convinced that no purpose of God can be thwarted. No word of God can fall to the ground. He knew that God appoints the means, not only the ends. You know, biblical understanding of providence doesn't resign us to passivity. It stirs us to action. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, you need to understand that we are called to action, that God calls us to take action. Paul grasps those things, and he emerges as a leader. One way we can live faithful, fruitfully for God is by applying those kind of truths to our lives day to day. I think there's a third thing here for us that this passage does, and I think it helps us understand something about faith. Not only does it tell us about the character of God, about the providence of God, but it tells us about faith. We're not promised as believers freedom from suffering or danger. Paul's living proof of that. A great illustration of that truth. God often calls us to exercise faith when circumstantial serenity in a circumstantial uncertainty and threat are all around us. We need to trust Him. Faith grasps the sure and certain word of God and lives in light of that for sure. He is able, He is willing to bring to pass everything that He's spoken, and He works all things for the good of His people. We know that. We've heard that week after week after week. So let's bring it all the way down. Let's bring it down to me and to you. Let's bring it down to today. Let's bring it down to this week, to where we are living and where we are wrestling and struggling. Okay? Our God is all-knowing. Our God is good, and He is powerful, even in your circumstance right now. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right where you are, our good, powerful, all-knowing, gracious God is at work. God is working His perfect plan even in your troubles. His word is certain, is secure. He uses our action to accomplish His will. And sometimes He even gives us a Hugo to survive. I plan worship this week around this text, as Randall and I talked about music and I thought about call to worship and those kind of things, knowing that there are a lot of us who find ourselves in places where we're struggling. So the Habakkuk 2:20, even though the fig tree not blossom, even though there are no cattle in the stall, yet I will praise my God. He will hold me fast. God is the one who is trustworthy, who carries us to the end. We need to be reminded of that. We also need to remember that life in this fallen world is not always easy. It's not always rosy. It's not always, a pleasure cruise. Sometimes it's through those hurricanes and winds and waves that God delivers us and glorifies Himself. That we're engaged in a spiritual battle. You realize that we've taken on serious spiritual battle. We're shipping goods into a war zone. Do you realize what that's doing? That's taking the gospel out of your hands into the hands of people who are living under the persecution of Russian invasion, making the gospel beautiful. We're going to send Carolyn Costello to Peru in just a few weeks. And she's going to equip people with the ability to hear the gospel as she gives to them wheelchairs and walking appliances and those kind of things. That's putting feet on the gospel. We are launching a church plant so that others can know about Jesus Christ. We are about to launch our fall programs so that we can draw families, children, and others into the fold of Christ here so that they can hear through our lips the good news of the gospel. God is at work. But we are engaged in spiritual battle, and we ought not be surprised when the waves rise. Even when the ship begins to fall apart, we need to rest in a sovereign God who's working in us and through us.